Let's look at our memory verse. Remember our memory verse? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. When it comes up on the screen, we're going to say it together. I know that we're taxing our sound man and our computer to the max. We are going to be speaking about that sound computer next week at the family meeting. I think it's interesting that we've been having issues and we've been looking at, we'll be talking about that all next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, let's say it together. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's interesting, the word therefore starts that verse. And we're getting to that. Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, we will be covering that verse in a morning message. And the therefore is looking back to what we're covering last week and this week, and it has to do with the certainty of Christ's resurrection. Because of that, and because your faith is not in vain, therefore, because of that, we can serve the Lord. We need to be firm, immovable, and our labor is not in vain, as we were talking about that in Sunday school class this morning. You know, I find it's great that we'd be talking about the resurrection. After dealing with all the problems that the Corinth church had, we turned a corner last week and it was like, ah, yes. It's not that they don't still have problems about this. Remember verse 12 last week? Paul asked, how do some of you, some among you, say that there's no resurrection at all? No resurrection of the dead. So there's still an issue. But it's encouraging to me that we're discussing the resurrection. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to continue on here. We're going to spend 4 weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, last week, this week, and the next two. Today we're going to be covering verses 20 through 34. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, I would like to read this section right here, says, but the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man death came, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to our God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is clear that this excludes the Father who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Verse 29, for otherwise, what will those who do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brothers and sisters, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what good is it to me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Sober up morally and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that the fact is that you have been raised from the dead. This morning, as we looked at the certainty of the resurrection, let us be encouraged to know that the guarantee of our resurrection is coming. And Lord, I pray as we spend our time together this morning that you would be honored and glorified through it all. In Jesus' precious name, amen. 7 points to the message this morning. First one is first fruits. It's interesting when you're reading the very first verse, verse 20, it talks about first fruits. What in the world is first fruits? It's actually an Old Testament term. It actually started up in the Old Testament. The first time it ever showed up was in Exodus chapter 26, verse 23, verse 16, excuse me. But this is what it says in Exodus 23:16. Also, you shall keep the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. First fruits, first time it's brought up. Three verses later in verse 19, it says this here, you shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. So here we are talking again, first fruits. And it's talking about this harvest. But it's not just that. There's more to it. If we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 5, it says this, as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel abundantly provided their first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field. They brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. So now we're talking about here, there is a theme that's being talked about, first fruits. It's not just about first apple. It's talking about oil. It's talking about new wine. It's talking about grain. All these different things. And then it talks about the tithe. It's interesting that these are tied together. In the Levitical system of the Old Testament, the word refers to the tenth part, which came to be known as the tithe. So when we read the word tithe, that means simply one-tenth. The Israelites were to tithe from their land. They were to tithe from their herds, their flocks, and other sources. And these tithes were intended to support the Levites who did their priestly duties. Also for strangers, for widows, for orphans. These tithes were brought to the storehouse or to the temple. But when the Israelites failed to give a tithe, it was demonstrated by their disobedience. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 says this, would anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me, God tells them. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. But it's interesting, when the Israelites restarted the tithe, it was a sign of a reform. As in Hezekiah's time, 2 Chronicles chapter 31, we already looked at verse 6, verse 5, but verse 6 combined there says, as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel abundantly provided the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field, and they brought it abundantly, the tithe of everything. The sons of Israel and Judah, who lived in the cities of Judah, also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of sacred gifts which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and placed them in heaps. In Nehemiah's time, again, the tithe was reestablished, showing their obedience to God. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 44. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the supplies, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them into them from the fields of the cities, the portions required by the law, for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. First fruits were brought to the temple. It was required by the law. It was required for the priests and for the Levites. That's how God provided for them, was through the first fruits. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, first fruits is brought up, that phrase, that two-word phrase, 18 different times. And 17 of those 18 times, it talks about this very thing that we just talked about here. It referred to the first portion of the harvest, the first part. That also referred to the very best part of the first harvest. The only one that doesn't show up is in Psalm 105, verse 36. It does not mean the same. It says here, he also fatally struck all the firstborn in their land. This is speaking of God and sending the death angel to Egypt, and it says, the first fruits of all their vigor. It has a different meaning. It has a meaning of pride and joy of each family. So when the firstborn were struck down, the pride and joy of each family was taken. That's what first fruits means there. So we move to the New Testament with this kind of as a background. In the Old Testament, the concept of first fruits was to give God the first and best portion. To give it to him, the tithe, one-tenth, as we've already talked about. In the New Testament, this well-known concept, a matter of fact, it was one of their festivals, the festival of first fruits. This gets expanded when we come to the New Testament. There was more to come. When you think about first fruits and you think of the idea, we're going to give God 10%, what does that mean? There is more, 90% more to come. There is more coming our way. More harvest is going to happen. So there's an expectation of more. Now, the first time it's mentioned in the New Testament is Romans chapter 8, verse 23. It says, "And not only that, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even when we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body." The first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, within us. And He's there as a foretaste of future glory. He is there as a guarantee, promise of what's to come. That promise is that we're going to have full rights as sons and daughters adopted by God Himself, which includes our glorified bodies. One commentator said this, "The Holy Spirit is a preliminary installment of what will be both an example and a guarantee of more to come." Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:20. It took me a while to get here, but here we are. 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." I love this. Doesn't it? The fact is, it's a fact. There's not, "Oh, maybe it happened." No, the fact is, Christ raised from the dead. Remember last week? The fact is that after the resurrection, Christ was seen by Peter. Remember the 12? More than 500 brothers and sisters, James, all the apostles, and also by Paul. And I'm sure there was others that were seen, that Jesus was seen by as the resurrected Jesus Christ. It says here that He's the first fruits, here in verse 20, the first fruits of all who are asleep. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, meaning the guarantee is that those who are asleep will be resurrected too. There's the guarantee, folks. It's in the first fruits. What has happened? Because Christ was raised, we too will be raised. Isn't that a great thought? It's an amazing thing. It's an important thing. We need to stand on that. Asleep, when it says here that He is the first fruits of those who are asleep, the asleep means that those who have died in Christ. It's not those who have fallen asleep in church service this morning. One other thing I'd like to cover before we move on. Some say the first fruit, that Christ wasn't the first to be resurrected from the dead. There's lots of them. I mean, a lot of different people throughout Scripture. One common one is Lazarus. Well, Lazarus, why wasn't he the first fruit? Remember Lazarus, what happened after he was raised from the dead? He died again. But Christ did not die again. He is the first fruit. He is the best for God, and He is the guarantee that we too will be resurrected. It's critical that we understand verse 20 before we go on, as we go through, because it's the foundation. The fact is that Christ raised from the dead, and the fact is we have a guarantee that we too will be raised because that He is the first fruit. Dead or alive, point number two. 1 Corinthians verses 15, verses 21 and 22. "For since by a man death came, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." If you're looking at the New American Standard, I love this about it. You'll see the first man is small m. The second man is capital M. Because the first M is referring to Adam, the second one is to Christ. I want to call this, I made up a new term. I don't know if it's actually an English term, a comparative contrast. I think, and as I look here, we're seeing in this verse, these two verses, they're comparing one man to another man. And they're contrasting that one man to the other man as well. It says here that death came by a man. And that's referring to Adam. You see, when Adam sinned in the garden, he brought sin to all of mankind. But it also says, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. This is speaking of Christ, the capital M. So everyone in Adam die. So everyone who is born is a sinner. Everyone born is in Adam. We are born. We can't help it. We don't have a choice when we're in the womb to choose. Do I want to be born in Adam or do I want to be born? No, we are born in Adam. We are born with a sinful nature. We are born as sinners. But it also tells us here that everyone in Christ will be made alive. This is not talking about universal salvation, where everybody is going to get saved. That's not what it's referring to. Because a lot of people will say that everyone will be made alive. That's not what it says. It says everyone in Christ. And that should be where the emphasis is. In Christ will be made alive. Only those who are saved are in Christ. Though all who will be made alive is defined in verse 23 as those who are Christ's at his coming. It doesn't include Christ's enemies because we see in verse 25, they will be put under Christ's feet. All of Christ's enemies will be. There's one term that I want to, as I was studying through this, that came up over and over that I just want to share with you. It's the term federal headship. You say, what? Federal headship. Adam and Christ are presented here as federal heads, which means they acted for other people. All who are related to them are affected by their actions. So all who are descended from Adam die. Adam is portrayed as the federal head or representative of all those who are in the old creation. So in Christ, we will all be made alive. Christ is presented as the federal head or the representative of all those who are in the new creation. So a federal head acts for all those who are under him. For an example, when the president of a country signs a bill into law, he is acting for all the citizens of that country. He is like a federal head. So we have Adam as a federal head and we have Christ as a federal head. Let's go on to number 3, the order, verses 23 through 26. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are in Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to our God and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. The word order here in the original meaning meant military rank. We have to understand that God is a God of order. When we look back at chapter 14, remember, there was disorder in the meeting or in the church service that was going on in Corinth. And Paul addressed that because God is a God of order. Think about it. Think about the universe, the sunrise and the sunset. There is order and predictability about it. We can predict on October 29th, 2043, at what time the sun will come up and what time the sun will set, because God is a God of order. Think about the seasons. The seasons come. We shouldn't be surprised that it's getting cold now because of what the time of year it is, because God is a God of order. We can predict eclipses. Lunar eclipses or solar eclipses, months and months and months in advance. Because why? God is a God of order. So God has an order or a sequence in the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, he was the first to be resurrected. Then it says that after that, those who are Christ at his coming. You see, when Jesus Christ returns in the air at the rapture, he will take his church to heaven. And at that time, raise from the dead all those who have trusted in him. All of those who have died in the faith at the rapture will be resurrected at that point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Encouraging passage if you have time to look at that. How God is going to bring that all to be. And many times we go through life saying, well, yeah, we talk about the rapture. We talk about the rapture. It's never happening. It's not going to happen. No, it's going to happen. We just don't know when. It's a promise. In John chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus called this the resurrection of life. Isn't that a great term? A resurrection of life. But when Jesus comes to the earth in judgment, then the lost will be raised in the resurrection of judgment, according to John chapter 5, verse 29. Here in our passage, it says here, then comes the end. When is the end? I believe it's speaking of the end of the millennium. You see, and if we're looking at the timeline from here on out, this is the way I believe Scripture says. The next thing on the timeline is the rapture of the church, after which follows 7 years of tribulation, also known as Jacob's trouble. At the time of that, Christ will come back and set up his kingdom and rule for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound during that 1,000 years. That's called the millennium. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed, and there will be the end of things. And that's what it's speaking of here. Then comes the end. Verse 25 says, well, before that, Christ hands over the kingdom to our God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And that this is, at the end of the millennium. And Christ will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Isn't it interesting what it says here in our passage? What's the last enemy? It's death. Who holds the power of death right now? It's an interesting thought with everything that's going on, with Halloween being going to be celebrated by many here on Tuesday. But who holds the power of death? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Isn't it an interesting thought that Christ, because he died, will be able to conquer Satan, who has the power of death, the last enemy? Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says that he's going to be put in the lake of fire forever. Let me just read that passage for you. Starting in verse 10 of Revelation 20. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And here's the part, and don't miss this, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is what he's speaking of when he says, at the end. Fourth thing, all things are subject to Christ, verses 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28 says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's clear that he excludes the Father who put all things in subjection to him. When all these things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Question, what's the subject? There's a lot of subjection, isn't there? But it's the Father who put everything under Jesus Christ's feet, and everything is subject to Jesus Christ, who in turn, at the end, will give it back to the Father so that God may be all in all. So God the Father is not subject to Jesus, but everything else is. And at the end, Jesus is going to give that back to the Father. So that in the end, God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. Then we come to verse 29, which I wish was not here. Verse 29 says this, for otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Ace is going to cover this next week. This is the only reference, I'm kidding, I'll cover it this week. This is the only reference in the Bible to anyone being baptized for the dead. And obviously has become a very controversial verse. And there have been many suggested interpretations of this. Some will say there's 30 to 40. Others will say up to 200 different explanations of what this verse actually means. But most of these interpretations actually are totally absurd. I want to note a few things. First of all, when Paul talks here, look there in the verse 29. He talks of those and they. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about those who practice this and they. It could not mean, listen closely, it could not mean that a dead unbeliever could somehow be saved by proxy baptism, which a lot of people think being baptized for the dead means. It can't mean that, because baptism doesn't even save living believers. It could not even save unbaptized believers. You see, unbaptized believers are saved not because of baptism. They are saved by grace through faith alone, whether or not they were baptized. So this vicarious baptism for the dead could not have saved anyone. Paul points out that it was meaningless if there were no future resurrection of the dead. So what is it? I don't know. I will give you a thought. The New English Translation notes, the NET Bible notes say this, and this makes as good sense of anything else that I've read. The most likely interpretation is that some Corinthians had undergone baptism to bear witness to faith of fellow believers who had died without experiencing that rite themselves. So in other words, somebody who died had not been baptized. So somebody else who's alive gets baptized and says, hey, I am being a witness of the person who died. I'm showing everybody that that person was a believer. Like what we do for ourselves, it was that idea. Paul's reference to the practice here is neither a recommendation nor a condemnation. He simply uses it as evidence from the lives of Corinthians themselves to strengthen his larger argument that resurrection from the dead is a present reality in Christ and a future reality for them. And we'll leave it there. Number six, why suffer if there's no resurrection? Verses 30 through 32. Paul says, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brothers and sisters, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what good is it to me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. So Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection, why am I enduring all these hardships? Why am I going through all these dangers? Why am I suffering in my ministry all these things if there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, there's no reason to go through this suffering. Paul's sacrifices, his sufferings don't prove that there is a resurrection. But it does show that he believed that there would be a resurrection. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone through the suffering. He willingly faced death daily because he believed that God would raise him and that his resurrected body would continue beyond the grave. And Paul kind of backs up his statement with a kind of oath in verse 31 there. He said he faced death daily just as he boasted about the Corinthians. As we've seen through this book, Paul's been pretty critical of how they have behaved throughout this book of Corinth, up to the Corinthians up to this point. He probably meant that he boasted them being Christians and not that he boasted to other churches about their behavior. One example of facing death occurred for him in Ephesus, he talks about here, where Paul was when he wrote this book. He was in Ephesus when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He said his fight with wild beasts was, really, it wasn't with wild animals. The expression here describes a conflict with very hostile human adversaries. the phrase from human motives that he has here in the verse identifies Paul's words as figurative language. He may have been referring to Demetrius. He might have been referring to Alexander, who were enemies of Paul, and we can read about them in Acts chapter 19 or 2 Timothy chapter 4. But Paul ends this section, this verse 32, by quoting Isaiah 22:13. He's using this to prove his point. If the dead are not raised, let's go ahead and eat. Let's drink. And because tomorrow we're going to die. If there's no resurrection, we may as well live only for the present. Point 7. Because the resurrection is real, we need to live righteously. Verses 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Sober up morally and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Bad company corrupts good morals. Paul was quoting a pagan writer. Menander is his name. He was warning the Corinthians that if they kept company with people who denied the resurrection, that would affect them and affect their character. They would suffer because of it. So don't hang around those people. In verse 34, Paul tells the Corinthians they needed to think correctly. Instead of living for themselves, they needed to stop sinning and to fulfill their purpose. And what was their purpose? It was to share the gospel with those who didn't have it. It was a shame that their neighbors had no knowledge of God, when at the same time the Corinthians did have a knowledge of God, but they didn't share it. Because the resurrection is real, Christ was resurrected. All believers will be resurrected. And because of this, we need to live righteously. Because if he didn't come back from the dead, we may as well eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. But that's not the case. God wants us to be busy about what he has for us to do. He wants us to be sharing the gospel with those around us. There are people who do have no knowledge of God, and he wants us to be sharing that with them. There's no doubt about it. Paul firmly believed in the resurrection. His challenge to the Corinthians, his challenge to us today, is if we truly believe in the resurrection, it will affect the way that we live. But the fact is, Christ was raised from the dead. He is the first fruits, which means we are guaranteed to be resurrected as well. What an amazing thought. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that Christ did rise from the dead. You raised him up. And the reason you did, because you were satisfied with his sacrifice for our sins. And because of that, him being the first fruits, he is the guarantee that we will be resurrected one day as well. What an amazing thought. And Lord, help us to live in a way that would please you, because we have a resurrected Savior. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing together, "Thank You, Jesus, for the Blood." What an amazing song. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. Everything else that was said or done by Christ and the apostles is secondary in importance to the resurrection. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is the Son of God. And the Christian faith is absolute truth. But the fact is, Christ was raised from the dead. Go and have a good week, remembering, because of him being raised from the dead, we too will be raised. We have a guarantee. Have a great week. You are dismissed.